The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Well, whenever you see members of the choir, make sure to thank them. This is their last Sunday before a break during the summertime, and they have faithfully served during this season of transition while we have not had a choir director. Haven't they done a wonderful job this year? Yeah. It was a huge service this morning whenever we didn't have the lyrics back here. And so the choir was helping everybody sing and like, look at my words here. You know, it was really, really wonderful. We are in Joshua chapter 9, continuing in the book of Joshua. What we're going to do is I'm going to read the section, and then we're going to walk through it rather than read through the whole section of Scripture at once. I'm going to pray for us that we would truly hear and receive God's Word. Our Father, we come before you. We know that you, Lord, have preserved your Word for us, your people, that these things are here for us to learn, to be instructed by, to be strengthened by. We pray, Lord, that out of all the voices vying for our attention, out of all the news that we could be hearing throughout the week, that we would listen to this most closely. We'd seek to live in honesty as your word calls us to do. We ask, Lord, this morning that it would be made clear to us what it means to truly hear, to act upon your word, and to rejoice in your faithfulness. It's in the name of Jesus, by the love and will of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. So where we left off, ultimately, in the book of Joshua, it's important for us to understand the grand narrative throughout the entire book. How there's several different stages in the conquest of the land. In chapters 5 through 8, that's the first stage, and it's the covenant relationship and responsibilities. And here we are now in stage 2, chapter 9, revealing that a covenant-keeping God necessitates a covenant-keeping people. Stage 3 is seen in chapter 10, how God's people are to live in light of his sovereignty in fighting for his people. And then chapter 11 is stage 4 of the conquest, which ultimately reveals to not trust in human ingenuity or power, but rather trust in God. And it's interesting, you see these four themes or stages. It'd be really interesting to do an Old Testament survey and look at the history books and see where these pop up. But that's where we find ourselves right now, in stage 2 of the conquest of the land. We're going to be learning a lot about covenants this morning. Tom did a fantastic job at setting things up for us to really begin to understand the importance of covenants, even in our daily lives as Christians. The importance of our word and the faithfulness of God as displayed in that word, covenant. But first, we need to turn our attention to how people respond to hearing about God's faithfulness, not only to his covenant, but to do exactly what he says he will do. Take a look at verses 1 through 2, and we're going to look at the people of the land. Now it happened, when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, and in the Shephelah, and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and Israel. Now, what is it that they heard? Well, they heard about the militaristic defeat at Ai, at how Israel both had a momentary lapse and then also ultimately defeated Ai. And so these southern kings band together, literally, as it says, with one mouth, that is the literal translation, to come against Joshua and Israel. As we'll see here in a moment, the Gibeonites did not follow, but they broke rank. But one thing of importance for us to recognize is that This list of leaders is an exact list from Deuteronomy 20:17. God's command to Israel, what are they to do in the land? It says, but you shall devote them to destruction, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as Yahweh your God has commanded you. So this is what they're supposed to do, to go into the land and to devote to destruction these nations that are worshiping false idols and committing all sorts of atrocities. For them to band together was no small thing. If you read anything about Near Eastern history, particularly in the Canaanite region, it was alliance broken after alliance broken, wars and rumors of wars again and again and again. But their response is, you know what? Maybe Israel, after that defeated Ai, maybe they can be defeated. Maybe if we band together, we can defeat them. Of course, this is a result from Achan's sin. Remember, Achan's sin had already been dealt with vertically. Israel had come before God and horizontally, bringing justice to the families who lost loved ones because of the sin of Achan. But there's far-reaching consequences for our sin. And so here these kings band together thinking, okay, maybe Israel is not invincible. Maybe we can defeat them. But soon enough, these kings will learn that while Israel might be defeatable, Yahweh is not. Now, let's take a look at the Gibeonites. This group of people, also known as the Hivites, they break rank. We're going to see the Gibeonite plot, pitch, problem, and promise. Lots of P's here. So, the plot. Now the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai. This is 3-5. So they also acted craftily and went and traveled as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, so now cut a covenant with us. So the inhabitants of Gibeon, it's a region of several cities. If you look at chapter 10, verse 2, you'll see that they were no small people. As a matter of fact, there were many mighty men in Gibeon, such that it caused the kings of the land to fear even further once they heard that Gibeon had made a treaty with Israel. But they come before Israel with this crafty plot. Now, whenever you think of the term crafty, does that bring any other individual to mind? How is that term crafty used, or where else is it used? Actually, see it in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent being the most crafty beast. So, once they heard, the Gibeonites heard about this defeated Ai, they decided to act craftily and went and traveled as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys. They wanted to have the appearance of not just being far away. No, their deception was twofold. They wanted to have the appearance of being a weaker people, a people not worth really fighting, a people of whom it would be easy to make a treaty with. And here's their pitch. They come before the leaders of Israel, the military leaders in Joshua, and immediately it says, we have come from a far country, so now cut a covenant with us. Seems a little bit abrupt, doesn't it? Like somebody selling solar at your door. Hey, would you like to buy solar? It's a pretty quick pitch. But think for a moment about what's riding on this. They'll reveal later, but this nation or this large group of people, they don't have kings, at least what we could presume. They don't have kings. They have elders in the land and three large cities. But they recognize that the only way for them to survive or to stay within this region is to try to make a treaty with Israel. What they know about Yahweh is that, okay, it seems like what he says will happen is going to happen. We don't want to fight with him or his people. But let's try to deceive them. And so, they don this appearance. and they come before Israel and they ask, please cut a covenant with us. The very thing that Israel is commanded to not do. At least with the people of the land. We already read earlier the command for Israel to drive out, to devote to destruction the people of the land. Somehow these Gibeonites know that this might just work. See, the tension begins to rise. After their first pitch, the men of Israel respond to the Hivites. Take a look at 7 through 13. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we cut a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? They said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of Yahweh, your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he had did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Asheroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, cut a covenant with us. This bread of ours was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these clothes of ours and our sandals are worn out because of our very long journey. So the men of Israel immediately ask a question. Perhaps you are in our land. How then can we cut a covenant with you? And the Hivites, this is fun that the author included that name. It's not the Gibeonites, though it's the Hivites who live in the land of Gibeon. And if you remember the list earlier, the Hivites are a people who are supposed to be devoted to destruction. Israel doesn't know this is a Hivite group. The author reveals that to us. Makes the deception all that much more poignant in our minds. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, maybe you do live in our land. How can we cut a covenant with you? And the Hivites, realizing that maybe we ought not to try to sell the men of Israel, let's just look to Joshua. They look to him and say, we are your servants. In a moment, they will eat those words, literally meaning slaves. You know, this idea of a covenant here, this is a big deal. A covenant ultimately is a treaty between two nations. This would have been a very well-known form of treaty where you have a less powerful group making a treaty with a more powerful group for the sake of peace. This is why the Gibeonites take on the appearance of being from far away and ultimately having the appearance of being somewhat weak. Though they have mighty men in their ranks. And if this treaty is made, the Gibeonites, if they break the treaty, they will have to deal with Israel. But if Israel breaks the treaty, because they will make a treaty in the name of God, they will have to deal with Yahweh. And guess who wins that battle? There's a lot riding on this for Israel as well. Well, after they try to get Joshua to answer, we're not going to deal with all of these guys, we're going to deal with Joshua. Joshua repeats again, who are you and where do you come from? And they say, well, your servants have come from a very far country. They provide one of the best, most specific non-answers recorded. It's similar to a politician whenever they are asked a question that they don't want to answer. Excuse me, sir, can you tell me your plan to decrease inflation? Ah, yes, that's a very good question. Inflation is on the rise. I mean, have you heard about the prices of raisins in San Francisco? My opponent, he's the reason that those raisins are priced so high. And guess what? I come from a family of poor raisin farmers. That's how you know you can trust me. I'm for the little guy. Next question. That's precisely what the men of Gibeon do. They drop some facts. They dance around the question. They don't say where they come from or who they are. But they appeal to Joshua's God. Your servants have come from very far because of the fame of Yahweh your God. For we heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and the Amorites beyond the Jordan and Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. Notice they don't say anything about the regionally local issues. They don't say anything about Ai or Jericho, furthering their pitch. Maybe these guys really are from far away. And then they go even further to seal the deal. Look, our bread, it was warm, but now look at it. It's all crumbly. Look at our sandals. I mean, come on. Look at us. Do we look like we would have come from really nearby? So they present physical evidence. And now we get to the problem and the promise. This story, the tension is rising. They have to make sure that they sell this to Israel so that maybe they can be saved. And at this moment, it's a pivotal moment in verses 14 and 15. We're going to see what's going to happen. What is Israel going to do? And here is the problem, verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask for the command of Yahweh. And Joshua made peace with them and cut a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. This is the center of the text. This is the pinnacle. The men of Israel, though they took their provisions, they take a look at the physical evidence. They did not ask for the command, or literally, mouth of Yahweh. And so they made peace and cut a covenant with them. Del Ralph Davis puts this instance, I think, better than most. He says, it was not that they were sloppy in their investigation, but that they were alone in their decision. I mean, notice the men of Israel are immediately skeptical. Perhaps you're from the land. And then the Gibeonites say, well, Joshua, surely your God, we heard about you. And Joshua's like, well, who are you and where do you come from? And then they're like, well, hey, look at all of our things. They're all old and crumbly and dry. And so the men take some and examine it. And they lean on their own understanding and did not acknowledge the Lord. And if you remember, or if you're tracking with me, that particular scripture, it says, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Israel could have marched right into Canaan. But now things are going to get complicated again. As a matter of fact, there's a very particular proverb I discovered earlier this week. Proverbs 20:25 says, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vows make inquiry. This is great, it's holy. And then afterwards, hey, wait a minute, we need to talk about this. That's precisely what Joshua and the leaders did. They made the oath. Oh no, that's right. So, we now come to the principle of the matter. We have the problem, we have the promise that's made. Here's the principle, and you're going to see the principle take place in the way that Israel responds. Take a look at verses 16 through 21. Now it happened, at the end of 3 days, after they had cut a covenant with them, that they heard, this is Israel, that they were near them and that they were living nearly among them. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. But the sons of Israel did not strike them down because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. Then all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, so now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. So the leaders said to them, let them live. Thus they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So what is the principle? Well, first, you'll notice the repetition of they heard. Everybody's hearing something in this passage. The southern kings hear of the defeated Ai and they want to fight with Yahweh and his people. The Gibeonites hear of the defeated Ai and they want to try to trick Yahweh and his people. And Israel hears that they have been duped and they want to submit to Yahweh in the way that they handle the situation. Three very different responses. It took 3 days, folks, for this ruse to be discovered. A short amount of time, relatively speaking. And this should stand as a warning to you and I. If you are living in a lie, one day it will be found out. Oftentimes, sooner than you think. But if it is not found out right now, we have a promise in the New Testament that one day everything will be laid bare, everything will be brought to the light. It doesn't matter how hard you try to hide it. You will be caught. There have been several counseling sessions where I have had people tell me in the midst of that session, I have been praying that God would stop me from doing this and that God would stop me from keeping this secret because I just keep on running back to this thing. And then he does. He reveals what they had been hiding, and it's as if their life just imploded. And they're like, I don't know how I can come back from this. And time again, whenever that sin is exposed and a heart is repentant, I have seen some of the most beautiful stories of redemption. Some of the most incredible stories of redemption that only our God can accomplish. If you are living in a lie right now, come clean. Because one day it will be found out. And only our God can provide restoration. Now, why is it that the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders of Israel? Here they are, surrounding these cities. They could exact vengeance. They could destroy these cities, but they choose not to. Now, there's a myriad of reasons as to why the people might grumble. I think the most immediate context is this, though. They just dealt with the sin of Achan as a people. Achan's sin, one man hiding some things under his tent, resulted in the death of 36 individuals, resulted in a defeat. And so here now, the people are having to deal with, wait a minute, these are Hivites. We're not supposed to make a covenant with them. That's what we did. We're going to be judged. The leaders of Israel had to ask a very important question, though. And they demonstrate this principle of being faithful. How can I be faithful whenever I have been foolish? Whenever my actions have been foolish, how can I be faithful? It's this central question. Because they could have gone in and destroyed all of the cities of Gibeon. I mean, they sinned by omission, folks. They sinned by not seeking the Lord and his counsel. But you don't fix a sin of omission by a sin of commission. You don't. You seek to honor God with the circumstances that you have, looking towards his word. And that's a pattern that they follow here, because there was an exception for nations, of course, outside of Canaan, that if Israel were to approach a town or a city and they maintain peace, then that town or city would become slaves or servants. So here's what they do. The sons of Israel did not strike them down because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. They didn't swear to them by their own hairs on her head. They didn't swear to them by all the gold and everything that they had. They swore by the name of Yahweh. And our God takes his name seriously. And so, they responded to God's wrath by submitting. This is what we will do to them. Even let them live, look at verse 20, even let them live so that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath we swore to them. So the leaders let them live. But Gibeon is going to have a consequence. This is why it's important for us to consider when and how and why we make vows. Because there's consequences on both sides. Ecclesiastes 5, 2 through 7 says this, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So here's the plan, and it's being executed. We have a new setting taking place, verses 22 through 27. Joshua now, after the leaders make this decision, goes to the Gibeonites and confronts them and gives them the plan. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you are living nearly in the midst of us? So now you are cursed, and you shall never be cut loose from being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told to your slaves that Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. So now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to us. Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh to this day in the place which he would choose. So the Gibeonites had attempted to deceive God's people. Their gods were full of deception. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Near Eastern creation stories, it's a battle after battle, deception after deception. But Yahweh is vastly different than any other god on the face of the planet. Why? Because he's the one that made the planet. Amen? Time and time again, you see that difference. And they have learned now, you can't hide anything from God. As a matter of fact, God is so sovereign and so in control, we see a fulfillment of a promise here from Genesis chapter 9. If you look at Genesis chapter 9, 25 through 26, it says this, so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. It's that first fulfillment. See, they wanted to cut a covenant with Israel, and now Joshua is saying, you're never going to be cut from slavery. Using similar language to the end of chapter 8, whenever the reading of the law, of the blessings and of the curses that would follow obedience to Yahweh or lack thereof, he says, you are cursed for this. And if you look at the Gibeonite confession, they seem to realize more and more what Rahab realized. If you look at the confession and just study the two, you have in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, in particular, verse 11, it says, indeed, we heard it and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So now please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown loving kindness to you, that you also will show loving kindness to my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. Both Rahab and the Gibeonites now find themselves in an interesting position of desperation where they must rely upon and trust God's servant to be obedient to him. They have to trust and rely upon Israel's desire to be obedient to Yahweh and not to kill them, to not break the oath. And brothers and sisters, friends, I have to tell you, you and I are in a very similar position. We must rely upon God's servant and his obedience. You see, while Israel was an imperfect servant, there is one perfect servant of Yahweh, described in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. There is one perfectly obedient servant who is obedient even to the point of death on a cross, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we have no choice but to place all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our faith in Christ's ability to be obedient to the Father, in Christ's ability to pay for our sin. Maybe you haven't done that this morning. Maybe you are living in a lie. Maybe, similar to the Gibeonites, you don't want to experience the wrath of God, but, and so you come to church, but you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ alone. Doesn't matter how many times you sit in a church pew. Doesn't matter how many things you're involved in. Does not matter. We are not saved by our works. We're saved by the perfect work of God's servant, Jesus. Place your trust in him entirely. See, the Gibeonites say, do as it seems good and right. They're at the mercy of Israel. Ultimately, at the mercy of Yahweh. And what does Israel do? Israel demonstrates God's faithfulness by their faithfulness to the Gibeonites. Looking forward, yes, the Gibeonites are made servants. They're made slaves. While you have these other kings over here who want to fight against God, the Gibeonites are made slaves because they realize it is better to be a servant in the house of God than a dead, rebellious king. And you and I must have that same posture. As a matter of fact, if you just look through the history, just a quick survey of Israel's history and the Gibeonites. I mean, the Gibeonites were even named among those coming out of Babylonian exile. As a matter of fact, Saul's line is judged for attempting to kill the Gibeonites later, 400 years later. Israel was faithful to keep this promise, and they will prove even more faithful in chapter 10, where they have to defend the Gibeonites. Now, there's so many different applications that abound here, folks, but here is the principle. A covenant-keeping God requires or necessitates a covenant-keeping people. Think of how God keeps his covenants even when we don't. Think about his outright faithfulness and how Israel is to demonstrate God's faithfulness by the way in which they obey him and are faithful to their oaths and their covenants. If you look at Psalm 15:4, it only ultimately speaking about a righteous man who swears to his own hurt. Who swears to his own hurt. Even if the terms end up hurting him, he is still going to maintain his commitment. Now, there are several ways in which we have modern-day covenants. The first and primary one that most of us are thinking about is the covenant of marriage. This covenant made between two individuals, a husband and a wife, and Almighty God. How we maintain that covenant is important. We don't maintain that covenant for our spouse, first and foremost. We maintain that covenant to be obedient to God and to display his faithfulness to our spouse. You and I are not the sum total of our spouse's happiness. I hate to break it to you. You're going to fail at that every day, or at least almost every day. The way in which you treat your spouse reflects your belief and trust in the Lord and his faithfulness. Maybe you entered into a marriage covenant without seeking the Lord's guidance. Maybe you did so foolishly, but guess what? You have to ask yourself the question, how do I remain faithful though I have been foolish? There are only a couple of ways in the New Testament in which marriage is dissolved, and even then, the principle is this: the Lord your God hates divorce. How do you remain faithful? You seek His word, like Israel did. You conform your life to His word and say, Lord, even if it costs me, even if it's just the hardest thing possible, I want to remain faithful because you have always remained faithful to me and you will always continue to do so. By the same token, if you're in a business agreement, anything where you put your name out there, you put your word out there, you sign something, you've made a commitment. This is where the general ethic that Christ teaches in the New Testament of let your yes be yes and your no be no, anything else is from the evil one, comes into play. As Christians, the way in which we are faithful to our commitments demonstrates God's faithfulness, and friends, the inverse is true. If we lack faithfulness, if we break commitments as a Christian, in particular in this culture, you'll hear things like, so much for Christian love. Yeah, typical Christian. Christian in name only. You know those Christians just frauding people out of their money. I'm not just talking about a marriage covenant. Now I'm speaking about the simple day-to-day commitments that you and I make. Any young man that I meet with who has met with me for coffee somewhere will know the first time I meet with them, I have a book with me. They'll usually ask, is that a book that we're going to go through? And I say, no. I bring a book with me because I've had so many no-call, no-shows, I figure I might as well enjoy my coffee and read a book if they don't show. Isn't that a sad reality, though? Because it happens. I say I'm going to be there, and then I'm not there. I say I'm going to be there at this time, and then I'm an hour late. And sure, I understand it. Part of it is that we have so many methods and forms of communication. Text, Messenger, Instagram, Twitter, whatever it may be. Email, multiple emails, that one email that you never check, but you just have something that did it, like discounts. And like, we have so many methods of communication. But maybe we need to do less with excellence rather than attempting to do more poorly. If anything inhibits your ability as a Christian to be faithful to the commitments that you've made, just like Israel, you have to deal with God. That's between you and Him before it's anybody else. It's vertical before horizontal. And it is a direct reflection of Him. This is why we can say a covenant-keeping God necessitates a covenant-keeping people. Make sure that you enter into commitments with wisdom, seeking God's wisdom, something Joshua could have done, something that the people could have done. And if you enter into a covenant, and if you've been foolish, that does not mean, well, I'm done with the covenant. Now you get to ask the question, how can I remain faithful to God's word, to His expectations? And I have good news for you. As a Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, He will empower you. He will equip you. He will enable you to do so. He'll probably bring to you to a point of dependence such that you have to rely upon Him in order to do it. As we set things up for next week in this story, do not lose sight of how Israel is to represent God's will and way in the land of Canaan. How God is choosing to accomplish both His righteousness, His wrath, and His mercy through the Israelites. Here, not only do we see God's faithfulness, we see His mercy and we see His grace. And now the Gibeonites, who did not know Yahweh very well or well enough, get a front and center seat to the temple, hewing wood, drawing water. I pray that what we know about the Lord impacts how we remain faithful, and that as we grow in our knowledge of him, we also grow in our faithfulness to others, because we will continue to receive abundant faithfulness through the Father in Christ our Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to preserve it for generations and generations to come. We recognize the generational impact, Lord, of our faithfulness or lack thereof. And we ask, as a church, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to be faithful, even when it hurts. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.